Well, the Advent story, as has often been noted, has some very sharp edges. Every year, really, that I read through these gospel stories, these infancy narratives even, I'm struck by the lack of sentimentality in these stories. There is a shadow that hangs over the incarnation, and that shadow can be menacing because it's nothing other than the shadow of the cross. You see it right there in our opening hymn this morning, right? What child is this who's in Mary's lap, right? This babe in Mary's lap. The second verse is, you know, nails, you know, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be born for me and you. From the very beginning, that's the silent word pleading for you. Calvin says that from the moment he took the form of a servant, meaning from his conception, he began to pay the price, right, for our liberation. So the suffering of Jesus begins at his conception and it climaxes in the cross. It's there in the beginning. The silent word is pleading and the shadow is there. And you cannot excise that shadow in the interest of a happy Christmas without grave distortion of the story or the Messiah's mission. Now, maybe all you know this, but I happen to see the lyrics, the complete set of lyrics to We Three Kings this week. And this verse startled me. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. How's that for a Christmas song? The myrrh. What do you get when you smell the myrrh? You get the smell of gathering gloom. Shocking, right? And nowhere does the gathering gloom break forth in its full lethal brutality than in our text this morning from Matthew 2. We're going to look at it at the three headings that are there on page 4 of your bulletin. The first one being the Exodus. Next week, I know we're going out of order a little bit. It's a quirk. It's a quirk of the liturgical calendar. But next week, we'll look at the wise men visit. Here we have the aftermath of it. Next week's Epiphany is the reason for this. So the background here is that the wise men, the Magi from the east, they've just been warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And Herod's the reigning king of the Jews, right? And he asked them, or had asked them upon their arrival in Jerusalem, to return to him. Once they had located the child, because as he says, he wants to go and worship the child. Now, of course, he has no such intention. He's bent on destroying what he perceives to be a rival king of the Jews. So the text begins by telling us in verse 13 that after the wise men had departed, an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream and says, "Get up, take the child and his mother." A phrase you'll notice was used throughout the whole passage, "the child and his mother." Right, it's a way of saying Joseph is not the biological father. In any case, the child and his mother. Take the child and his mother and escape or flee to Egypt. Even here, you're like, well, this is not a peaceful aftermath to the Christmas event. And the word of the angels is urgent, right? It's seen in these three imperatives: rise, take, flee. So the child's in danger, and the danger's imminent, and it's mortal. And practically speaking, right, Egypt would be a sensible place to go. It's a well-ordered Roman province. It's outside of Herod's jurisdiction. The first century Jewish writer Philo, you know, writing in the middle 40 AD or something like that, Philo says there's nearly a million Jews living in Egypt at this time. Right? And surely that would include many families who fled there generations ago, when Israel was taken off, hauled off into Babylon, into exile. Some Jews fled down here, into Egypt. So the angel says, take the child, go to Egypt. And then at the end of verse 13, the angel says, for Herod's about to search for the child to kill or to destroy him. So already, Matthew's doing a lot here, I think, but there's at least three things we have to catch. There's a relationship between Moses and Jesus, Right? There's an analogy between Pharaoh and Herod, and there's a connection between the Exodus and the salvation which has come in Jesus. Those are the three big things that Matthew's doing. Remember the original Moses Exodus story. In that story, right, you have a genocidal king, the Pharaoh. He seeks the destruction of the chosen seed. Right, the midwives are commanded, throw all the male Israelite babies in the Nile. And you have the protection of Moses and his subsequent flight from Egypt into the wilderness. The Pharaoh dies, Moses returns to Egypt, and then subsequently accomplishes the Exodus. Essentially, you have that same story repeated here in its culmination, in its final act in Christ. So Moses escapes from Egypt, the Pharaoh dies, he returns to Egypt, the Exodus occurs. Here you have essentially the same pattern. You have a genocidal king of the Jews who seeks the destruction of the chosen seed. You have the protection and the flight of Jesus from Israel in this case. And then after Herod dies, he returns to Israel, and he's going to accomplish our exodus from sin and death. So Herod is kind of a new Pharaoh figure, a new maniacal, maniacal king who seeks to destroy the deliverer of God's people. So with that, we come to verse 14. Joseph obediently takes the child and his mother by night, right? He's trying to sneak out. Right, just as Israel fled from Egypt by night, he escapes to Egypt. And the text says he was there until the death of Pharaoh. Death of the Pharaoh, that is Herod. Herod's death. It's a shocking story, really, when you think about it. And we don't quite know often what to do with it. You know, there is, even apart from this story, a deep sympathy in the Bible for aliens, for strangers, and for exiles. The law, if we were to cite all the passages in the Torah about this, we'd be here half the day. The law is full of commands to treat them with full dignity, to give them the protection of the Torah. And that's rooted in something even deeper, right? The fact that Israel herself was a despised nomadic intruder that was welcomed into Egypt and saved there during a famine. And that sympathy is only strengthened by this story, right? The agony, the dislocation, the economic catastrophe which befalls refugees. And yes, there are differences between Jesus and modern refugees. I'm not trying to make a hyper-political statement. But that those things, they fall here upon our Lord and his family. That dislocation. This is a disaster for a young family, without the means for it. And this trip would be dangerous. It'd be a 150-mile minimum journey. It would take weeks to make this trip. And this would surely be part of the early formation of our Lord's extraordinary sympathy for outsiders, for the marginalized, for the despised in Israel. It's not just some sort of edict from on high. It's embodied in his own history. Whatever you may think the modern state's obligation is with respect to immigration, let me say this. The presence of the stranger, right? The presence of the foreigner or the other presents an enormous opportunity for the new society without borders or without boundaries, namely the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Right? Whatever the state wants to do, there's a holy nation of God that has an opportunity before it. So in the middle of verse 15, we come to three Old Testament citations in this text. And these are challenging. Right? The first one is, this happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. We saw this in our Old Testament lesson from Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. Right? The original citation in Hosea 11 refers to the Exodus under Moses. Israel, the whole nation, is called God's firstborn son. That's in the Exodus narrative. And here we see Jesus, the Son of God, is the new Israel. That's the point. He's the new Israel. In addition, in the Old Testament Hosea text, the reference to the Exodus is followed by the fact that Israel will go into exile and need a future further deliverance. This theme is prominent in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, if you read through Isaiah. Namely, the idea that there's this great coming future exodus, of which the exodus from Egypt was a beginning or a foretaste. And this shapes and decides and determines Israel's future. It is that future greater deliverance that Jesus, God's Son, here called out of Egypt, has come to effect. That's Matthew's point. And so in Luke's gospel, for example, when Jesus talks about going up to Jerusalem, he says, I am going up to Jerusalem to effect my exodus. Some English Bibles say departure there or death, but it's exodus. So the great exodus, which has arrived in this child, is the deliverance from bondage, the liberation we need from corruption and sin and death, from all the enslaving powers of darkness. That's what's signaled here. Jesus has come to effect the great, what scholars call the eschatological exodus, out of sin and death. So the second point then is infanticide. Not the type of thing you would think you'd be talking about in the Christmas season, but here it is. Herod, the king of the Jews, the Pharaoh, he realizes he was tricked. He becomes furious. And like the Egyptian Pharaoh before him, he seeks to destroy the chosen seed. So he sends these death squads to kill all the children, all the male children under two in Bethlehem and all of its region, its environs. And this is in perfect accord with what we know about Herod's later years, right? And in fact, this would be one of his lesser crimes. He was paranoid, or he was power hungry. He committed a raft of monstrous crimes. He killed hundreds of court officers. He slaughtered half the Sanhedrin. He executed his own wife and killed three of his own sons. Caesar Augustus allegedly quipped, "It is better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his sons." He's killing males here, of course, because Jesus was male, and he's trying to eliminate what he perceives to be a rival king. He kills males under two because that's the age he calculated from what the wise men told him about the star. It's a horrific story. Given what we know about the population of Bethlehem, we're talking about the brutal death of a dozen or two dozen children here. Bethlehem's a very small town. Remember, in the Exodus story, Pharaoh ordered the execution of Israelite males. And Moses escapes. Here, Jewish babies are ordered to be killed, and Jesus escapes. And then we get this citation, verse 17. This is Matthew's summary. This was done so that what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And this citation is from Jeremiah 31. It's the second Old Testament citation. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So if you go look at that text in Jeremiah in the original context, the exile of Israel at the hands of the Babylonians is in view. Rachel, as Jacob's wife, was considered the mother of Israel. Her grave was in the vicinity of Ramah. So when Jeremiah cites the text in the 5th or 6th century BC, right, Rachel is long dead already. So what we have in this text is a picture of the mother of Israel crying from her grave at the prospect of her children, her descendants going into exile. Rachel personifies the weeping of Israel as it is exiled. Her children are no more a nation. They are expelled from the land in which her bones rest. So Matthew is probably evoking the larger context, right? Like the text from Hosea, the larger context in Jeremiah 31 is one of hope. If you go read where this quotation comes from, God tells Israel to stop weeping, calls Israel his dear son, promises a return from exile. And then the famous promise of the new covenant comes in Jeremiah. So this is a grim passage, obviously. But Matthew is hinting, I'd say, indirectly, that the tears of Israel, right, metaphorically described as Rachel's tears, are about to come to an end. This slaughter of the innocents is the empire's, the beginning of the last gasp for the powers. So the Davidic king, born in Bethlehem, the son who is the new Israel, has escaped. The new Exodus, the world's redemption from darkness, is at hand. So that's the second point. The third point is the return. Right? We know Herod dies. The angel comes to Joseph, says, return to the land. Those who sought the child's life are dead. Again, same as the Moses story. I won't go over the details. But here Joseph takes Jesus and his mother back to Israel. And he hears that Archelaus, another ruthless man, is reigning in place of his father. So he's redirected, right, in another dream to this small, despised region of Galilee. And Matthew seems to think this is very important. Because in verse, he's going to tell us, you know, that Christ is directed not only to this region of Galilee, but to this little tiny town called Nazareth. You can think of this. You have this region, Galilee, and in it you have Nazareth. Galilee's like north of Jerusalem and a little bit east, right? Full of Gentiles, right? Because it kind of borders the other countries around there. But there's a glimpse of the disdain that many Jews had for Galilee, right? In John chapter 7, where the people asked Jesus, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And we're told here that Joseph goes and lives in a city called Nazareth. And then we get yet another puzzling, difficult Old Testament citation, right? The setting in Nazareth was spoken so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now that text, we don't know where that is. That text is no particular place, but it seems to be commonly known. So we can say a few things about what Matthew's doing here. First, when he uses the plural, right, what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. That indicates that he doesn't have a specific citation in mind. He shall be called a Nazarene must be something that Matthew thinks is built into the warp and woof of the Old Testament prophets about the Messiah. Right? And it's important to grasp that Nazareth was despised, even by despised Galileans. Right? In John chapter 1, Philip tells Nathanael, we have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael, who's from despised Galilee, responds with, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this means that when Matthew says he shall be called a Nazarene, he means it derisively. Right? It's a title of scorn. Christians in Acts 24 are called derisively the sect of the Nazarenes. So this means, as the prophets plural foretold, that the Messiah shall be despised. That is the main thing to grasp from Matthew's citation here. He shall be humble and lowly in origin. He grows up in despised Nazareth. He does not grow up in royal Davidic Bethlehem. He's Jesus of Nazareth, but you'd expect him to be Jesus of Bethlehem. But he isn't. He's a shoot out of dry ground, as Isaiah puts it. He has no form, no majesty. He's despised and rejected of men, even from his childhood. Right? The lowliness, the humiliation, the suffering, the marginalization begins at the beginning, as we said, with his conception and with his childhood. He shall be called derisively a nobody from nowhere. He shall be called the Nazarene. So let me conclude. The text reminds us, and there's just some, the text has a lot of challenging details, but there's just some big picture things that I think are clear. It reminds us that there's an ancient warfare, an enmity imposed by God back in Genesis 3 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Right? That warfare was manifest in Pharaoh's attempt to destroy the chosen people. But with the incarnation, the war is on in earnest and it moves to its final bloody phase. This is not just an earthly geopolitical skirmish. The incarnation of the Son of God unleashes violent, irrational bloodshed on the world. That's one of the main points here. That's a counterintuitive Christmas point, right? The incarnation of the Son of God, because it means the coming of the kingdom in its fullness, unleashes, causes, if you will, a ferocious backlash irrational bloodshed. In the words of the Irish poet Yeats, things fall apart now. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. This whole layer is missing from a lot of the way we even tell or celebrate the Christmas story. And in Revelation chapter 12, which was our New Testament lesson, and that was chosen for a reason, because there you see the curtain pulled back in a certain way on the scene in our text. Right, in Revelation 12, a pregnant woman, clothed with the sun, gives birth to the Messiah. And what happens? Satan seeks to devour the Messiah. The child receives supernatural protection. Satan fails and he goes after the church. Here Jesus escapes and the infants in Bethlehem are killed in satanic rage. We like to clean the story up and have the infants saved. Have their mothers and fathers spared of all the grieving, but that doesn't happen. There's a war in heaven in Revelation 12 between Michael and the archangel and Satan. And it's part of that warfare that this text is engaged in or reveals to us. There is a cosmic battle over this child being played out in the lives of this storm-tossed family. And thus the violence in the text, the very violence in the text, means that the world's salvation is at hand. That this one has come to end violence. Christmas, then, means war. Yes, spiritual war, but also real war in this text, with real casualties. All of hell and all of heaven break loose when this child appears. And that's why Christmas means convulsion. It means crisis. That's why Webster says Advent is about being jolted. This is a jolting passage, even if we don't get all the details of it right. But Herod does not think Jesus is a harmless little baby. So he leaves 20 or so families bereaved because he has to be free of the Christ. So Christmas leaves scars. There's no Christmas joy without lamenting these children. You know, I'm sure many of you know the Coventry Carol, right, which goes back to the 16th century, which is about this event, right, which has a mother singing a lullaby, right, to her luli, lula, lulai, right, it's a lull, we get the word lull from it, it's a mother calming and singing a lullaby to a baby. Here's some of the lyrics, "Oh Sisters Too." It goes back, it's an English carol, "Oh Sisters Too, how may we do for to preserve this day, this poor youngling for whom we do so sing. Bye-bye, luli lule. Herod the king, in his raging, charged he hath this day, his men of might, in his own sight, all young children to slay. That woe is me, poor child, for thee, and ever morn and day, for thy parting, neither say nor sing, bye-bye, luli lule." Right, this is a mother who's never going to be able to sing another lullaby, who can't even really properly say goodbye. But it's enshrined in the church's tradition. The sensibilities, right, of the Christians who wrote this hymn, this Christmas carol, are profoundly biblical sensibilities, right? This song has almost no place in our Christmas repertoire, right? I'm guessing there's no Bing Crosby version, right? It's not on any of the stuff you put on Spotify, because it's bracketed out of our whole Christmas story. But the story is about a sword. A sword's going to pierce your heart, Mary. Right. So it's very important to see that Christmas leaves us with the violence of the world convulsing, because the end is at hand. The kingdom is coming. And then it leaves us then, you and me, and the little Herod in all of our hearts, right? All of our hearts have to retain their sovereignty. We would rather kill this child than submit to him. Christmas reminds you of that. Nobody ever wants to say that out loud, right? But we'd rather kill the child than submit to him in our fallen humanity. And it leaves us with a choice then, the same choice that Herod faced. The choice is always kiss the sun or be shattered by the sun, repent or perish, Moses or Pharaoh, Herod or Christ. Right? There's no third option or opportunity here. Herod has chosen to be shattered, and the empire he represents is already on the way out, breathing its last gasp as the scene unfolds. Killing these babies is a sign of the weakness and the impotence and the defeat of Herod, just like slaughtering the martyrs was for the Roman Empire. So the text tells us then that all of our hopes for victory, for justice, for genuine freedom are lodged in this child who is here miraculously preserved from Herod. Right? That rough beach slouching toward Bethlehem, Herod. So what does it mean for us besides this? Besides we have to renounce the Herod in our hearts? It means this. Peter says much the same after he documents the suffering that the Christian church is called to. He says at the end of his letter, 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I watched the special last night with Cheryl on the suffering of Christians in the Ukraine. Right, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced throughout the world by the brotherhood of the church. Right, they're seeking to be devoured. Right, there's two families, right, husband and a wife, three kids. Both of them lost the wife and all three kids in shellings, right? So you have a Christian husband now, bereaved of his wife and three kids. Another family has the exact same thing happen to him. The story's told hundreds and hundreds of times over again in the Ukraine, right? Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Choose the child, the despised servant of the Lord, the one who's going to effect a new exodus, a new liberation in the heart of the world's guilt, shame, and demonic bondage, right? Praise be to God for the protection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, called out of Egypt. The one in whom the new Exodus has and shall wipe away Rachel's and our tears. Amen.